All right, good evening, everybody. Good to see you again. Well, actually, I can't see you. You can see me. And let me just say, we're getting used to all this new equipment and doing church this way. This is a very unusual Good Friday for us. We may be separate physically, but we're not separated. We're united by the Spirit of God and by the work of Christ, and so we're the Lord's church, we're the Lord's children. And so tonight, love you guys, miss you guys. It would be so much easier if you were. But while you're there at home, and you want to definitely get your Bibles out, you want to gather your family, a head of household, mom, dad, parent, whoever's kind of in charge there tonight, make sure you've got your grape juice ready for communion and some bread, maybe crackers or whatever, and we'll celebrate communion after we share the word. Let's pray together as we open the word of God together. Father, we do thank you for tonight, for the privilege we have to take some time on this Good Friday evening to stop together in our homes and to worship together, to hear the word together, and then to take communion in our homes. I can't help thinking, Lord, this is the way it was supposed to be. Father, mother, children, friends, family gathered around in that intimate setting where Jesus had his last supper in an upper room, in a place, Lord, where someone's home was. So, Lord, I pray this would be a very special Good Friday service for all of us as we share in communion together. Bless the teaching of your word now, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got your Bibles handy, go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 22, and we'll be reading some scriptures from there tonight. Tonight is Good Friday, obviously. This is the day that we remember, we celebrate Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And it is a true holiday. I mean, the word holiday comes as a contraction of the word holy day. And we do worship together on Good Friday as a holiday. We rehearse what happened. We remember what Jesus Christ did. In fact, the Jews, holidays for a Jew was an object lesson. It was designed on purpose when they worshiped on their feast days and holidays to provoke questions in their kids and make their kids say, "Daddy, why? Why are we, drinking wine or we're drinking grape juice? Why are we eating bread together after this manner? And what does this meal mean?" and all that. And it gave parents an opportunity to explain to their children about the work of Jesus Christ. By the way, did you hear about the little boy who called his grandfather on the phone to wish him a happy birthday? And when he got him on the phone, he said, "Grandpa," he said, "happy birthday." He said, "How old are you?" And the grandfather said, "Well, I'm 72 years old." And the little boy got quiet for a moment. You could tell the gears were turning. And he finally said, "Grandpa, did you start at one?" Well, look, we as adults in the family of God, we are the living links to the next generation. One of our main jobs as a parent is to make sure that we pass on the truth of God's word, the message of the gospel, and salvation to our kids. And boy, this year I'm reminded more than ever how important, the most important place on earth where I should be living out my faith is right at my home. That's where Jesus needs to be Lord. That's where the truth of God's word needs to be communicated. That's where the love of God needs to be experienced. Now, why do we call today Good Friday? Seems to me it ought to be like Bad Friday. If this is the day that Jesus was brutally murdered and nailed to a cross, it seems more like an act of terrorism. Well, that's not true. I mean, certainly it was a brutal murder and all of that, but the cross was not an accident. It was not a tragic mistake. It was not Jesus going off the rails, as it were. No, this was the plan. This was the plan from the foundation of the world, that God would give his son as the greatest gift the world has ever seen, the greatest demonstration of his love in all time and history. In fact, one man said, "The cross shows us how far men will go in their sin by nailing Christ to a cross, but it also shows how far God will go to forgive us and save us from our sin." So, Good Friday. I'm going to read some verses from Luke 22, of Jesus in that upper room the night before he died on the cross with the 12. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 where it says this: "Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the final cup, is what it really means, after the supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Communion is actually the fulfillment of the Passover meal, that last night in Egypt when God delivered the Jews from the slavery of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 11 and 12, let me quickly explain what that meal would have looked like in that upper room scene with Jesus and his disciples. The Passover was a sober meal. They were to choose a lamb, and then according to the scriptures, they were to bring that lamb into the home for a couple of days and treat it like a pet. In other words, they were to get attached to it. There was to be an affinity for it, so that when it was sacrificed on their behalf, there was a sense of loss. Something was dying in their place. On Passover night, the father, he was the executioner. He was the one who would kill the lamb and then bleed the blood into a cup and then set that aside, and then they would roast the lamb with fire in a symbolic way. Then they would set a table. Now, there's lots of discussion about some of the symbolism and some of the habits they've adopted in more recent times. But basically, on the table, there would be a number of items, some of which would be a little glass of salt water, which represented the tears that they cried when they were in bondage to Egypt. There was a little container of bitter herbs where they would eat and remind themselves of the bitterness, of the misery of living as slaves in Egypt. They would serve a bread that was both striped and pierced. And that's going to speak certainly of Christ's body, both striped, beaten, and then pierced with nails. And then the meal would have four cups as it would go through it, commencing or ending with a final cup of wine. Now, at that meal, each family member had to eat their own piece of lamb. You were required to personally eat some lamb. In other words, no one could eat it for you. Dad couldn't eat it for you. Your brother couldn't eat it for you. Your sister couldn't eat it for you. You had to personally eat or partake of that lamb as they had that meal in that last night there in Egypt. And it was a symbolic gesture that you yourself personally were believing the promise of God and looking for the deliverance of your people. Then the father would go out and apply the blood on the doorposts of the door that entered into their little house there. And you can see there's going to be a picture of that in just a minute, where it shows the two doorposts. And that was a sign that was a home that believed in the Lord, believed in His word and His promise, and they would be spared the plague of the firstborn. In other words, the angel that brought the plague would pass over. That's where it came from. Well, the next day, when the Jews were delivered and left Egypt, they literally had to walk between those two doorposts, or those two crosses, if you will, where the blood had been applied. So you could say they found a new life. They got a new life. They found freedom and deliverance as they went through the crosses that were there on the door. Now, you can see it up there in the slide, the blood on both doorposts or whatever. And can you see the two crosses there that are emblematic there? It also reminds us that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He was crucified, nailed to the cross in the center, which we believe was actually belonging to Barabbas. And Barabbas was a terrorist. He was an accomplice in the crimes of the other two thieves he was nailed between, guilty as well, and would have been executed on that center cross. Ironically, that's the cross that Jesus is nailed to, which means that Christ died on the cross that was intended for Barabbas, which makes Barabbas an unusual person. He can literally say that Jesus died in my place. It's a perfect example of substitutionary death, the innocent for the guilty, Christ dying for the crimes of another. So when you and I believe in Jesus as our Savior, God applies the death of Christ to my crimes and provides forgiveness for me. We are saved, if you were, from the plague of sin and are delivered from sin, as it were, and are given a new life. Now, let me remind you of the last few moments of Jesus' crucifixion. I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and I'm going to read a few verses from there and then focus on the three probably most famous words that Jesus said while nailed to the cross. John 19, we're going to begin reading in verse 28, where it says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." In the final moment that Jesus died, he uttered those all-powerful, famous words, "It is finished." Now, he was not saying, "I'm finished," because he was not, because he was going to rise again on the third day. He's not saying it's almost finished. He's not saying that there's still more to do, something else needs to be added to what he's doing. No, he's saying it is finished. The work of salvation is complete and finished. The Greek word for finished there is tetelestai. The root word is tetelios, and actually is used in a lot of ways, and they all speak of Christ's work in providing salvation. In the days of the New Testament, the word tetelios was used by the priests. When you brought your lamb to the temple for sacrifice, the priest would inspect it for flaws and defects. And if he found the animal free of flaws or flawless, then the animal was declared tetelios. In other words, it was qualified, it was innocent, it was perfect, a perfect sacrifice qualified to supply the forgiveness of sins. And so it speaks of Christ, that he was our perfect, sinless sacrifice for sin. Christ never sinned at all in thought, word, or deed, and he was our suitable, tetelios, qualified sacrifice for our forgiveness. The word was also used by artists. When an artist would paint a picture, when he finally finished his picture and then stood back when it was all done, what he would say is, "It's tetelios," meaning that it is fully finished, it is fully completed, it's all that I wanted to say. Well, Jesus is that as well. He fulfilled all the pictures of the Messiah, all the shadows, all the prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke about the Messiah. Jesus was the full and complete picture. Colossians says he was the express image of the invisible God. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he is tetelios. He's a completed and finished picture. The word was also used by merchants. When you paid off a debt or paid off some merchandise that you bought, it was paid in full and the transaction was complete. That was considered to be tetelios. Well, the same is happening here. When Christ died on the cross, his death was enough. He paid the complete sin debt. Every penalty, all that was ever owed for every sin, for all that we fall short on, for all of our rebellion, was completely paid for in full. It is paid. It is paid off. The mortgage is paid off on our sin. There is nothing more to pay. And finally, the word was used in the court of law. Actually, tetelios was a legal term that was declared over a criminal who had served his sentence and paid his debt to society. Once he had done that and paid off his debt, as it were, then he was declared tetelios. And what that means is, as it applies to Christ, is in the eyes of God's law, in the courts of heaven, as far as justice is concerned, Christ's death satisfies what God required of all of us. And Christ died in our place, and so we're now justified. We're made righteous by the work of Christ and by the completed work upon the cross. So when Christ said, "It is finished," this is a statement that some say reverberated not only in the corridors of heaven, but also in the hallways of hell, that Christ's payment was enough to deliver men eternally from their sins. So our salvation then is complete. It is finished. There's nothing to add. There's nothing that you can do that can improve on the righteous standing we're given by faith. There's nothing more to pay. There's no balance. There's no mortgage. And it is my joy tonight as we celebrate Good Friday to remind you, having received Christ as your Savior, your forgiveness is total. I love the words of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool." Paul the Apostle put it this way in Romans chapter 3. He said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." Paul says we're justified freely. Justified meaning that we're declared righteous by the work of Christ, and we're done so freely. Now, no cost to us, certainly. Our forgiveness and our justification and being declared righteous before God was free to us, but it came at great cost to Jesus Christ. He Himself, at His expense, had to pay. It wasn't cheap. It was extremely costly. But the Greek word literally means without a cause, meaning that you were justified and declared righteous, finding no cause in you, meaning that we must receive the gift of salvation undeservedly, in an unworthy state. We must come to God as we are, as a sinner. And Paul later would write in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin and declared righteous. Hey, the good news is Christ has paid for your sins. Whether you've had a bad past or maybe you're still tortured by regrets over the things that you've done, no matter how big or how bad, the good news is that Christ's payment on the cross was enough. You and I must come like we are, with all of our flaws, with all of our failures, and recognize God loves us, and the death and resurrection of Christ is what provides forgiveness and acceptance before God. Now look, I have a long way to go. I'm truly a fixer-upper when it comes to getting everything right. And you and I have a long way to go in appropriating the work of Christ. But God has promised in Philippians 1:6 that the good work He began in you, He will bring to completion. Yes, we should strive. Yes, we should try to live a holy and right life. But the good news is that's not what gets me to heaven. I'm signed, sealed, and delivered by the work of Jesus Christ. Paid in full, it is finished. So tonight is Good Friday then. We stop on this evening, and we don't really celebrate. We don't cheer, that's for sure. We remember with shocked amazement at the love of God. He took your cross, and then He invites us to share His table. It's here where we remember that we're loved by God, that we're washed, that we don't need to be afraid, that Christ's payment was enough. Good news is, for salvation to happen, there's two things that are needed. One, you need a Savior who's paid it all, who's paid the price. And secondly, you need a sinner who needs forgiveness. And I think we all qualify. Here at Calvary Chapel, we practice a believer's communion, which means that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, wherever you call church home, whether you're tuning in for the first time or you're just friends of somebody who's tuning in or whatever, whether or not you call yourself a person who would be a member of Calvary Chapel, it doesn't matter as long as you've believed in Jesus. We only have one prohibition when it comes to celebrating communion, is that you must be a believer, believer's communion. In fact, the bread and the juice that we're going to take tonight in just a few moments just like it was on that first Passover night, they're symbols of personal faith. In the same way no one could eat the lamb for you, you had to partake of it yourself, so also nobody can believe for you. You yourself must believe personally, and we take the elements of communion to remind ourselves that we must taste of salvation and of God's forgiveness by believing in Jesus. And tonight, if you would like to celebrate communion with us, and there's not been a day in your life where you know that you've ever actually personally received Christ and believed on Him, maybe tonight is your night then, right there in the home that you're sitting in, or as you watch this broadcast or this live stream, you need to recognize that Jesus Christ died for you, that your sins have been paid for, but you need to taste. You must believe. You must receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And you do so by inviting Him in, by opening your heart and saying a simple prayer of recognition and confession and then receiving God's gift. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a minute. Let me also say, maybe you're one of those prodigal sons or daughters that really honestly in the last season of your life, you really haven't been walking with the Lord. Maybe it's been years. And this season of this coronavirus, the events in the world have got you rattled a little bit. And so you've tuned in at somebody's invitation because you're worried about what's going on in the world. And honestly, you're empty and you're miserable. I'll tell you, the most miserable person is not the one, I think, who doesn't have Christ in this world. It's those that do who have walked away. And they're kind of getting, you know, not enough Jesus to enjoy Him, but not too much of the world to enjoy Jesus. They're kind of getting hit from both sides. The better thing, the right thing, is to recommit your heart and life to Jesus Christ tonight. I'm going to lead you in a prayer now, and prayer is just a fancy word for talking to God. I'm going to lead you in a very simple prayer. I'd like you to close your eyes and bow your heads there in your homes. And if you need to receive Christ for the first time, just personalize these words. It's not so much, how it's said, as long as you are looking to Christ and asking Him to come into your life. And then maybe if you're one of those that needs to recommit their life to the Lord, maybe you realize at this point that you have, you are miserable, you're empty, and you want to come home and you want to receive Christ again and renew that relationship with Him. Well, simply just pray this prayer with me, and then we'll celebrate communion together. Pray along this line. Say, "Dear Jesus, I recognize that apart from You, I'm in big trouble. And I've sinned, Lord. I've either walked away from You or I've never actually submitted my heart in the first place. But right here, right now, I recognize that I need You. Lord, come into my heart. Wash me clean of all of my sins. Give me that gift of eternal life. Fill me with Your love and with Your Spirit. Give me the strength, Lord, to walk away from those things I know I need to and to embrace the things that are new. Do that work in my heart, Lord. Give me the strength to walk with You until I see You face to face. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen." Let me just say, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, you are now a believer. You're a child of God by God's definition. And I want to encourage you to definitely take communion now as your first act as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've come back to the Lord and have recommitted your life, definitely, certainly, you want to renew that relationship with the Lord and take a few moments to really spend some time with Him as we worship. Now, the worship team behind me, they're going to lead us in one more song, and I'd like you as dad or mom or head of household or whoever's going to be distributing the juice and the bread, go ahead and pass those out to everybody in your living room then. Hold those until the song is over, and then we'll take together after the worship song is over. Let's go ahead and worship.